Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. Please feel free to follow along in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, as you sing those words, a desire to be taught by you of your love, to have one holy passion, to experience that sense of immersion in your love and care. Our hearts an altar, your love, the flame of our lives. Lord, as we say those words, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we would indeed be taught. That the good news of your gospel would be our holy passion. And that as a result, our hearts would bear witness, our lives express a deep awareness and commitment to your enduring love. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the joys and privileges of a pastoral ministry is often to be invited into those important and often, I think, quite intimate places in people's lives, those moments of depth and meaning, in which life has really lived sort of close to the sense of reality. I think what should no longer surprise me, though, after years of engaged in ministry, is that when I often show up to minister, that God uses those moments to actually minister to me. And so a couple of weeks ago, when I had the pleasure of spending some time with Matilda Pasco, just before she passed away, 103, her faith in Christ, very important to her throughout her life. As I walked through the door, she asked me to pray with her and to pray the Lord's Prayer with her. And I started to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then Matilda leaned over and she said, "Louder!" And I said a little louder, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And she said, "Louder!" And I started over a third time yelling the Lord's Prayer in this home that all might hear. And as I walked away from her house that day, I just sort of felt ministered to myself, that sense of louder, louder, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I wish it were louder. Louder in my life. Louder in my actions, louder and on display in all that I do and say, not just in the sense of volume, but in expression, not just audibly, but visibly, that it would be central and that it would be pervasive. Throughout this series, we are going to be exploring the sense of what does it mean to respond to a God who is all in. And in one sense, I think it means to live a life that demonstrates a louder, larger vision of the kingdom, that it would be louder in our lives. The passage before us today tells of the first disciples who welcome other disciples and tell them of the crucified Savior and of the risen Lord. Here it's Peter preaching to crowds that have gathered, and it's the first account that we have of disciples making disciples. And those who welcomed this message, we are told this day, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. 3,000 new disciples in which the gospel, in which the kingdom had been given birth to in their lives. And now the prayer would be that it might be larger and louder, that they would be disciples of Jesus Christ. And disciple is that word, mathetes, which means in the Greek simply learner, one who learns, a student. And we're all familiar with that. We're all familiar perhaps with that language of disciple as simply joining our lives to be students and learners of Jesus and his ways. And yet, how does it get to be louder in our lives? How do we learn effectively in that sense? There's lots of talk about learning styles and much that could be said about that. And yet there are a few things that effective learning has in common. That learning in a certain way, one way at least to understand it, is learning is had and done through teaching. Next to a university in which that happens day in and day out, much teaching, much words, and experts in the field prepare lectures and students sit and listen and learn in that way. But we also learn through experiences of immersion. Anybody who's learned a foreign language or been an exchange student knows that sometimes that can be a very effective way of learning, a sense of being beyond our own capacity and abilities. And a third way is through apprenticeship. We join ourselves to others who know more than we know. And so while there are certainly lecture halls filled with professors lecturing, there are also labs filled with people who join together and apprentice in the work that is to be done. These are all ways of working and learning. And yet, for most of us, one of the best ways to learn is actually when all three of those things kind of come together. What we taught and learn and that sort of context of being told about, we also become immersed in and then join ourselves to. And here in this text, really, in these few short verses, I think we get a picture of those three expressions underway. And much of discipling or learning really is on display in the early church in this sense, can be seen through this lens. The teaching of the gospel or the good news. Here, Peter's sermon declaring who Jesus is. Immersion in the new ways of Jesus. The entrance into that marked by this image of baptism and repentance. And then a call to apprenticeship. The verses that follow tell us of a community of people who joined together in this same journey. And so first, the sense of the gospel on display here in this passage, the context, the immediately preceding verses is a sermon, Peter's sermon. And so we greet the text with the therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the preceding verses have been Peter telling them and trying to convince them and give them a sense of the certainty with which this is the case, the Jesus that they knew, the Jesus that they saw, the Jesus that they saw die, nevertheless now has been raised and is King, Messiah, Savior, and Lord of all. It's something they can know with certainty. That's a pretty bold claim. And how does Peter back it up? Is the content of the message credible? Does it correspond to reality? And in some ways, Peter's sermon is sort of remarkable in how unremarkable it is, filled with lots of inspirational anecdotes. It's not a sermon that maybe we are familiar with in these days. It was just simply a retelling of the gospel, of what had transpired. And not just in the days that preceded, but in the years that had preceded. In fact, God's activity in the world from the very beginning. And so the gospel account, the events of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God, are placed within the context of the larger story of what God has been up to. That they could believe and trust it, because this wasn't something totally new. It actually was a continuity with what God had intended, with his purposes from the beginning. And so Peter grounds it in the language of truthfulness for the Jews that were listening. ground in the language of reality in the Old Testament prophets and their promises, and the messianic promise of one who would come from the line of David, and the verses immediately preceding tell of that. The Lord promising to David that there would be one who would come and sit on the throne forever, that would not see decay. And yet, by all appearances, as the Jews looked on the events, they would say, how could Jesus be this Davidic Messiah? If there was a tomb to go to, much as David's tomb was a landmark, but here there was no tomb. Here Peter declares there was an empty tomb, that in fact was the king that was in view there, the king that was spoken of by the prophets. But not only does it sort of work and come to a deeper understanding within the context of all that God has been up to, but we here stand before you, Peter says, as eyewitnesses, as those who saw the risen Christ. Of this, we are all witnesses that the tomb is in fact empty, and that Jesus' continuing enduring activity among us now in the spirit that you see on display, for that's what launched him into that sermon in the first place, this remarkable event in which the Spirit comes and people speak in tongues in which they didn't know or understand, and yet they hear God's word. They hear the story of God's goodness and his commitment to the world that he has made on display. And in that phrase, Lord and Messiah, these are not new words ascribed to Jesus, but they can be trusted now. Before the council of the Sanhedrin, he was asked the very same question by the high priest, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And that was the cause for his death, as they cried out that he was a blasphemer. And they condemned him to death. But now those same words aren't an invitation to be condemned to death, but they are the words of life. They are full of gospel promise. If those words are true, if Jesus is in fact the Savior and Lord, then the promises that Peter goes on to declare, the promises of forgiveness, the promise of the ongoing Spirit of God in and with them is real and can be trusted. And so Peter has been laying out the case. And therefore, he says, those who are in earshot of his message could know for certain that Jesus was the Savior and Lord. And this would profoundly shape their lives. And we don't get to choose between the veracity of this understanding, of this truth moment, and also the ongoing presence of God in our midst. But in fact, the two are linked. There isn't a distinction. There's no either or here. It's a both and, that God has walked into history as Savior and that he continues to be present to us as Lord. John Stott, in reflecting on this passage, sort of summarizes his own reflections in this. A great pastor and theologian, he says, we have no liberty to amputate this apostolic gospel. By proclaiming the cross without the resurrection and referring to the New Testament, but not to the old, or offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or demanding faith without repentance, there is a wholeness about the biblical gospel. See, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it's a message that calls for response. It's a message that grounds our own understanding. It's a reality, it points to a reality that profoundly shifts the way we see and live in the world. And as Peter continues, it's a call for repentance and for baptism. A sense of turning. And what's so remarkable about this passage is that it says that there were those who listened and they welcomed this message. They welcomed it. And they were baptized that day, we're told, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved, is how Luke goes on to talk about the fruit of this community. There was a recognition, an acknowledgement, a learning of this new message. But it invited and encouraged a kind of response. Will you live a life immersed in that reality? And one of the ways that we reflect that is in this expression of a turning, a shifting, a profound shift in the way we see and view our lives. That here in this message, in the story, and the recognition of Jesus the Savior, there is a word of invitation to come and to know forgiveness. And there is also a word of challenge that here in this Messiah, that there is also one who is Lord of all. Will we submit ourselves to his leading? Monty Roberts grew up watching his father break horses. He watched him break horses by tying them to a tree, often high up, so that their necks would be sort of extended, and then tying one of their back legs to their neck as well, and then trying to scare them that they couldn't be able to be responsive. In this constrained fashion, they often would sort of contort their bodies and fall down in one sense. And the whole intent was to break their will through pain and restraint, to break the horse's spirit. And yet growing up, seeing this was sort of just simply the way it was done. This was how you changed a horse's behavior, that you made a wild horse tame. And he thought there must be a different way. And while it achieved the kind of end on appearances, that it didn't seem to, he think, achieve it in a deeper sense. And so he became a student of horses and went out to watch the wild Mustangs on the plains, and to see how they relate to one another, and how that work of sort of submission and relationship happened within the community itself. And saw how there would often be in a herd a kind of a dominant mare. And through a very elaborate kind of exchange, how they would welcome a wild Mustang into their midst, or perhaps one who had been separated to welcome them back. And through this elaborate sense of kind of facing and challenging the incoming stallion, with ears sort of pulled back and a sense of sort of square-shouldered, the posture of challenge. And then immediately after that, turning to the flank and a position of vulnerability and of invitation and welcome. And he watched how this happened again and again, the dominant mare sort of challenging and then inviting, challenging and then being vulnerable, challenging and then welcoming. And that through that process, one who was formerly wild and isolated and alone was in fact brought into the fellowship, brought into the community, into the herd. Challenge and invitation and acknowledgement of submission to that dominant mare. And he thought maybe this would work in the ring as well. And so he continued to do that. And with his own body would stare and face squarely those wild Mustangs in a posture of challenge and then turn to the side and until the two would touch. Something that he called joining up. A recognition of needing help. A recognition, a willingness to follow. A turning and a joining. Monty has come to be known as the horse whisperer. And here, maybe not a perfect analogy, but it seems that in these two words, Savior and Lord, we hear and are confronted with a God who challenges us. And yet also who invites us and welcomes us. And draws us ever nearer in, that upon touching and recognizing this God who is all in, a God of incredible grace, that we might join our lives and seek to follow in all of our days and in all of our ways. And those who heard this message, they respond by saying, brothers, what shall we do? Because they recognize that the extent of their rebellion. They recognize how much they had missed and lost. They recognize that they have been outside of what God has been up to. In fact, they've been working in opposition to it. And this is a word of crisis for them. A significant decision. What shall we do? Cut to the heart. Literally, their hearts pierced. An acute emotional distress. And they recognize now and see clearly what this call is. And it's a call of grace. It's not just to simply change their behavior, but it's an invitation to a new way of life. And here the response is the promise to these who, in fact, of the words that is said, this Jesus who you crucified, that they were implicit in that. And we can say they were implicit by their nearness and history, but we too stand as those implicit in that. This Jesus whom we crucified by the nature of our own lives and ways necessitated that sacrifice. Are we similarly cut to the heart? Are we similarly pierced? Do we recognize the truth of what this moment is? And if we do, then hear these words of grace. For Peter's next words to them are that through repentance and baptism, their sins are forgiven. That they are welcomed. And not only that, but that God's Spirit, God Himself, means to dwell in them. This is no gradation of grace. A little bit now, a little bit, I'll sort of lean in toward you a little bit and see how you work out. But this is God all in. All in. From the very outset, God seeking to live in them by His Spirit. And from a new conviction to a new identification. Repent and be baptized. It's a call to immersion in this sense. And baptism for Jews, this call to baptism, was clearly a call to submission. It was something that, in their minds, was necessary only for Gentiles, for those who were so clearly outside the fold. It was the way that they were brought in, but not for us. But here in this language of baptism, Peter means to suggest this is a radical shift. Baptism in a new name, in the name of Christ Jesus. And thinking about and reflecting on the idea of baptism, Anne Lamott has some wonderful words on this. She says, Christianity is about water. Everyone who thirsteth, come ye to the waters. It's about baptism for God's sake. It's about full immersion, about falling into something elemental and wet. Most of what we do in the world, life, in our lives, is geared toward our staying dry. Looking good, not going under. But in baptism, in lakes and rain and tanks and fonts, you agree to do something that's a little sloppy. Because at the same time, it's also holy and absurd. It's about surrender. Giving in to all those things we can't control. It's a willingness to let go of balance and decorum. And to just get drenched. That is the invitation here. This is how we respond to a God who is all in, to a God who responds to a rebellion by saying, I forgive you. In fact, I mean to take up residence in your lives. And in response, we immerse ourselves. We get drenched by that love, drenched by that grace, and invites us into a new way of life. Last Monday on Labor Day, I decided to go out with my family to Stinson Beach and to try to learn how to surf. I'm 43. I probably shouldn't be learning how to surf at this point. But that seemed like a good activity for that day. And yet going there and seeing the waves as they sort of pound, I could have stood there and been a student of it. And I could have read books about it. I could have stood there and watched the waves roll in and imagine myself riding those waves. But at some point, not only did I have to look at those, but I had to put on the wetsuit. I could have still just stood there in the wetsuit looking like I belonged in the water. But at some point, I actually had to start swimming out. And not just kind of hanging out in the sort of whitewater riffles, but out beyond the break, right? Because that's how you surf. And I'm kind of a deep end learner, so that's what I do. I go out to the big stuff and just try to figure it out. And get immersed in that world. Get immersed in that reality. Get essentially drenched by that opportunity. And that's the way that we respond to a God who's all in, a God of profound grace, is we can trust ourselves to go out and to not just simply sort of sit in those waves, but to begin to learn how to ride them. This relentless sort of work of the waves rolling in of God's Spirit. And here is that place in which we move from kind of the sort of lecture room now to the full immersion experience. And let me tell you, on the first few, in fact, pretty much all day, most of what happened was I got pummeled. Flipped around, not just sort of out of control, but like head over heels. Where, what's up? What's down? Where's that board? Is it going to hit me in the face? That kind of pummeled. And sometimes that's our experience in our life with God. And yet the invitation is to get out of the classroom. And if we really want to learn what this is like, we really want to respond to God's grace and mercy, to trust it. and in time to begin to gain some facility in it and to recognize that those waves are there, powerful as they are, that nevertheless they are opportunities to be attentive. And so much as I learned about surfing is about timing and about recognizing as those waves roll in how it is that I can join my life to God's work. To be immersed in that reality, to be so aware of the movement that's going on that I can become a part of that movement. And in closing, as we think about sort of the learning and the content that is deeply important and yet that invitation to step out in trust, to immerse ourselves in that message and that truth, a God who forgives, a God who is Savior, but also a God who is Lord, who is powerful and has a call on our lives. But if I really want to learn how to surf, I probably need to find some surfers. Some people who I can apprentice myself to, who I can learn from. And to watch and to see and to recognize in those moments, not just sort of naturally learning the timing, but to watch and see how others do it as well. And that's what Peter goes on to talk about. That's what Acts goes on to discuss and to reflect upon. That there were those who were there who heard that message and in repentance and a commitment to be immersed in that new reality, then join themselves to one another. And we're told 3,000 added. And then we're told the marks of that community. It's a community that continues to learn, a community that continues to love, a community that continues to grow in its generosity, and a community that continues to worship and share that message with others as well. And so here we now become disciples in that sense too, as learners, immersed in that reality and now apprenticing ourselves to the Holy Spirit at work in us and to the community of those who seek to follow. And the power of the waves is not our creation, but simply an opportunity to join in God's work as it rolls in and to begin to ride those waves. And as N.T. Wright says, we discover that the story of Jesus' ministry is not only the story of what he did in history, but encompasses also the vocation that comes to each one of us in the present. That we should be in the power of the Spirit, the presence of Jesus for the whole world. This discovery brings the most remarkable joy and the most remarkable sorrow. This is our vocation, to take up our cross and be Jesus for the whole world, living with joy and sorrow woven into the pattern of our days together. As we think about what it means to respond to a God who is all in, it is an invitation to immerse ourselves in that truth of God's salvation, in the truth of God's lordship, and to live our lives and our vocations as citizens, as neighbors, as part of our families, in our friendships, as demonstrations of that same love and grace, pointing with our lives that the kingdom might grow louder in me, louder in us. Let's pray together. Lord, confronted by who you are, face to face with the reality, the new reality that is our world, when you are Savior and when you are Lord, the singular response is to join our lives as learners, disciples, as those who would seek to follow you, to know you, that we might ride the waves of your movement in the world, your Spirit's activity in the world, that our lives might be expressions, that our lives might point to a kingdom that has come. Lord, may we be that people for the renewal, for the healing, for the restoration of our lives, of this community, of Berkeley, in the world. Louder, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.